We're looking together these Sunday evenings in the book of through the book of Ephesians, and we come tonight to the end of the third chapter. So let's find Ephesians chapter 3 and at verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3 and at verse 14. Let us hear the word of God. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
I had an invitation to be somewhere else this weekend. I had an invitation some time ago, which I declined, only partly because I had been in this small American city before. I was invited by somebody I've never met to spend a few days with him in a little town, a city in the American state of Georgia. It is, as I say, a city in the state that I've visited before. It's not actually a very prosperous city, and as you make your way through it, you sense that it has seen better days. And I turned down the invitation. Some of you, if you knew what that invitation was for and the place to which I was being invited, would stare at me and say, "You must be off your head." The city I was invited to is a little city by the name of Augusta in Georgia. It is actually not the most exciting city to be in, and it's seen better days. And if you go at any other time of the year, apart from these few days, you might wander along some of the suburbs of the city and find yourself going round a very lengthy security fence. You might be interested enough to inquire what lay behind the security fence and go up to the gate. There are only, I think, about 300 or 400 people in the world who are allowed beyond that gate under ordinary circumstances, because it is a golf club. It is the Augusta National Golf Club. And the invitation I turned down was an invitation to the Masters. Not, I quickly say, to play in the Masters. Such prospects are way beyond me. But to spend a few days watching the Masters, as some of you possibly have been in the evenings over the last few nights. To wander on that marvelous green turf, totally weedless. To see these magnificent azaleas, to look at these little burns and streams that run through the course that are dyed green, lest they in any way conflict with the beauty of the general context. And behind this security door, this great security wall, which I have walked around and I have gone to the front gate and I have discovered you simply cannot get in for this brief period in the year, ordinary mortals like me might be given the opportunity, if they had the right ticket, of entering into that world of abundance and luxury from which 51 weeks in the year we are ordinarily barred. As I've been thinking about that and thinking about my wisdom or folly in rejecting the invitation because I had better things to do here over the weekend, I've thought how like the kingdom of God that is. That to the outsider, it is a great mystery beyond a security fence that he cannot make his way through. But to those who are privileged to make their way through, to those who are able to enter beyond that security gate that guards the mystery of the Augusta National Golf Club, what riches, what treasures there are there. Everyone I have ever met, or to put it more accurately, the very few people I have ever met who have played there, have spoken in glowing, eloquent terms of a totally different world into which you enter. And you can only imagine from the outside, unless you have the privilege of entering in, what treasures, what riches are there to be enjoyed. And in a sense, it is similar with the gospel. From the outside, the gospel and the church that proclaims that gospel looks a little run down, like the city of Augusta, looks as though it has known better days. But if you ever had the privilege of getting inside, getting beyond, becoming a member, then, as the Apostle Paul has been expounding in these three great first chapters of Ephesians, there are riches and treasures and mysteries that unfold before the eyes of faith and make us very conscious that there is a luxury of grace, there is a world of pardon, there is a new cosmos to be experienced for those who have come to a living faith in Jesus Christ. It is like being picked up out of this world and put into another world with entirely more glorious dimensions. And as Paul has been expounding this, how almost literally these Ephesians and others to whom he is writing have been picked up by the power of the gospel, resurrection power, to share in the heavenly riches of Jesus Christ. It has dawned upon him, as though it were the first time it had dawned upon him, that he, Saul of Tarsus, the Gentile hater, the church persecutor, is now in prison for the sake of the Jesus Christ he persecuted. And because he has been bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to those he formerly regarded as Gentile dogs. And in the previous section, Paul had gone, as we noticed, into a kind of orbit. He had begun to say to them, for this reason, because of the power of the gospel in your life, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, that had so blown his mind, he needed to pause and to contemplate it, to meditate on it, and to share the significance of that with these Ephesian Christians who were reading his letter. And only now, in verse 14, does he return to the sentence that he had begun at the beginning of the chapter. For this reason, I, Paul, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name, and pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ, this Christ triumphant, this Christ ascended and glorified, may dwell in your hearts through faith. And now he is caught up in a prayer for them, that they may enter into more and more the riches of God's grace for them in Jesus Christ. And in this marvelous, remarkable passage in which he reports his prayer to them, he speaks to us about the marvelous grace impact of the gospel upon his own life and the corresponding impact it makes on his desire for these Ephesians to know Christ better. We have just been singing about that. More about Jesus would I know. More of his saving love, more of his saving grace, more of his saving power. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is speaking about in these dramatic statements he makes in verses 14 to 21. Actually, in the language in which he wrote two long, glorious sentences. The first from verse 14 to the end of verse 19. The second in verses 20 and 21. I want you to notice with me a number of things, and we can only deal with a number of the many things that he points us to this evening. And the first and the most obvious one is this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ in all its massive grace produces in Paul, and he anticipates it will produce in us, a humility that makes us bow down low. The gospel of grace produces in us a humility which causes us to bow down low. For this reason, he says, I kneel. Literally, and perhaps more vividly captured in the older translations, for this reason, I bow my knees. As he contemplates the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ in its awe and in its wonder, his instinctive response and reaction is to bow the knee. He is probably reflecting, as he does on one or two other occasions, on the words of the prophet Isaiah as the mouthpiece of God. As God proclaims, to me every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess my lordship. And in the presence of this display of God's wonderful grace, Paul's faith instinct is to get down on his knees, to go down, because he's conscious that he is responding to his Lord, his Master, his King. And he bows his knees before the Lord. One of the most obvious lessons that we're meant to learn surely from that is that becoming a Christian, and he has been speaking about what it means to become a Christian, becoming a Christian is never merely a matter of forgiveness and finding a Savior. Becoming a Christian is always simultaneously a matter of bowing down and yielding to a new Master, of submitting ourselves, subjecting ourselves to Jesus Christ as our Lord. The idea of a Christian believer who received the lavishness of the forgiveness of sins, but did not bow the knee to Jesus Christ, in unreserved, wholehearted obedience to him would be a contradiction in terms for the Apostle Paul. For him, the most fundamental confession of Jesus Christ as Savior is the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. And he gives expression to that as he speaks about the way in which the stiffness of his knees is melted by the gospel. And he gladly pays his tribute to the Father in heaven. So he bows down to worship him because the Father has given his Son to be Paul's Savior and Paul's Lord. But there's something also here very interesting in the wording he uses. He says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Paul is speaking here about what it means for him to worship the Lord as his Father. But it's the way in which he expresses that that I think is particularly not only interesting but helpful for us as 21st century Christians. In that little expression he uses, the Father from whom his whole family or every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I wonder if you see the logic of what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that every family in heaven and on earth, he may be speaking here about natural family groupings, or the whole family in heaven and earth, in which case he would be speaking about the family of God in heaven and on earth. But of whichever he is speaking, the point that he's making, I think, is of great importance for us to notice. Families and fatherhoods derive their name from his fatherhood. Why is that so important? Well, it's important because for centuries, the Christian church understood that, believed that, and saw the relevance of it. That the original fatherhood was God's fatherhood. And family life and family fatherhood are miniature representations of God's fatherhood, of God's person. He is the original, they are the copy. Why is that so significant? Well, it's so significant because of what happened in the time of the Enlightenment, about which some of you know, when philosophers like Immanuel Kant, in their attempts to reason through the nature of the world, determined that it wasn't possible for our human minds to know God in any direct sense. And following Kant, there were theologians like Friedrich Schleiermacher, who in response to the unbelief that came down in cascades as a response to the Enlightenment, said, no, we can still save the Christian faith. I will show you in a moment how profoundly relevant this is for your Christian life in the 21st century. How did they respond? They responded by saying, as Schleiermacher said, we have this profound sense of dependence upon God, and we read God's character, God's being, off the transcript of our own sense of dependence. And so it was inevitable in the days of philosophers like Ludwig Feuerbach and then people like Engels and Marx, that those who were opposed to the Christian gospel and to the Christian faith would come along to the Christian church that had professed this and say, you see, you only believe in the existence of God because you feel the need for him. You only call upon God as Father because you feel the need for a father figure. Does that begin to sound familiar to you? It was one of the great things that Sigmund Freud ran with, because he thought that was what the Christian church professed and believed. And so not a few people have said to me that when they have gone to medical people in the Freudian tradition, one of the first things that they have been told is this: you need to give up your Christian faith. You need to give up this searching for a father figure that you have and calling this father figure God. You need to stand on your own feet and throw it all off. Now, do you see why it is so important that in the Bible, God is the original and our fatherhood is simply a miniature, an imitation, a copy? It underlines for us that whatever we say about God, however we think about God, the revelation that God has given to us in the Scriptures always says to us, you need to begin with God and not with man. The Bible does not teach you to call upon God as Father by saying, you have fathers, well, think about God like that. No, the Bible says the reason we call these people fathers is because they are miniature imitations, representations of what God, the original Father, is. So that all our thinking about God, all our talking about God, all our reading of His Word, and this comes out so marvelously in the way in which the Apostle Paul speaks here in Ephesians 3, begins not with me, but with what he has said about himself. What he has said about himself. And the Apostle Paul grasps this, that he is not just projecting onto the Almighty some puny little sense of need he has that wasn't met by his earthly father. You wouldn't dream of bowing the knee to somebody who was just a projection of what was lacking in your earthly father. No, he says, we bow the knee before him because of his majestic greatness, of which every fatherhood in heaven and in earth is simply a miniature imitation, a copy, to give us a little hint, a little clue, a little insight, a moment of illumination into the grandeur and the majesty and the glory of the fatherhood that is his. That's a principle that is of huge significance to those of you who are students and working in the world of the intellect, where the Christian faith, the Christian gospel, has been so constantly under attack in the last century and more. That you begin with God. God is the original. You do not begin with man. We do not devise the character of God or the being of God out of the way in which we analyze ourselves or the world. In all our speaking and thinking about God, we begin with Him. And when we begin with Him, as the Apostle Paul constantly wants to do, we find ourselves cast down in wonder and amazement that this great God against whom we have rebelled has in Jesus Christ become the father of a new family, the father of a new people. And He has brought us marvelously by His grace into His kingdom. You see, for the Apostle Paul, the thing that makes him bow down lowest is not so much his conscious awareness that he has sinned and that he's unworthy. The thing that makes him really bow down low is that as somebody who has sinned and is unworthy, he is still able, because of what Jesus Christ has done, to dare to call God Father. And he bows the knee. He doesn't keep standing. He doesn't shuffle in casually. He has to find physical expression to what he feels in his whole being before the majesty of God's grace. And he bows the knee before this great Father. That's where humility is produced. It's produced in the presence of the marvel of God's fatherly grace. But if the gospel produces a humility that makes Paul bow down low in the second place, the gospel brings to Paul a sense of the glorious riches of God's grace. I bow down before the Father, he says, and I begin to pray. I begin to pray. Now, what does he pray for? Well, he prays for these Ephesian Christians for several things. First of all, in verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches, I pray in order that, with a view to the fact that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, this is very interesting because Christians today quite often speak about becoming a Christian as letting Christ into their hearts. In fact, this is, I think, the only place in the whole New Testament where Christ and our hearts are brought together. And it's rather clear here, I think, because Paul is speaking to Christians, that he isn't speaking about what it means to come for the first time and trust in Jesus Christ. He is speaking about the ongoing character of the Christian life. I pray, he says, that you may be strengthened so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What does he mean? I think he means something like this. He understands that when they came to trust into Jesus Christ, as we often say, and Jesus Christ united them to himself and gave them his Holy Spirit to come and indwell them, he's really saying, yes, that is true right at the very beginning of the Christian life. The moment you come to believe in Jesus Christ, Christ comes to make his residence in your life. He lives in you by his Holy Spirit. But you see, when you begin to think about the power, the strength, the majesty of who Jesus Christ is, then you're inevitably drawn to the conclusion that you are not capable of sustaining that. You are weak and you are frail. You're like a man who is undernourished. And when a feast is set before him, he doesn't have the strength to take that feast. He needs to be strengthened before he is able to have the appetite to devour the steak that's before him. And so it is with us. When we begin to understand who it is that has come to dwell within us, the Apostle Paul says, you need to be strengthened inwardly by the power of God's Spirit in your inner being in order to be able to sustain the reality that is yours, that Jesus Christ, the King of glory, the crucified Savior, the risen Lord, has come to make his home in your heart as you have received him through faith. Now, so long as you and I think that it is a simple thing, a small thing that happened to us when we became Christians, then we assume that we can carry the Lord Jesus around. We can be Christophers in life with great ease. It's just a matter of adding a little Jesus to your life. But once we have heard what the Apostle Paul has had to say here about Jesus Christ risen from the grave, ascended to the right hand of the Father, the Lord of the whole universe, King of kings, that my small little life in all its poverty and frailty should become the dwelling place of the King of glory? How can I possibly sustain this? Only if by the power of the Holy Spirit, God strengthens me out of His glorious riches. Isn't that something? That the Father should be so determined that my life should become a temple in which Jesus Christ may dwell and be worshipped, a palace in which Jesus Christ may make Himself a royal home, that in order to bring that to pass, He will send His Holy Spirit into my life to undergird me? Let me put it like this. You aren't capable for a minute of sustaining the majesty, the power, the glory of Jesus Christ indwelling you. Not for a minute. Not for a minute. Unless He come and He undergird you. And He strengthen you. And He more and more make your life clean. A place that is pleasant for the holy King of glory to dwell in. Where did he get this? How did he understand this? It is truly amazing and truly to me full of grace. I need grace in order to trust in Jesus Christ, to welcome him into my life. But I need strong grace to be a place where Jesus Christ can make his happy residence. And you see, the fact of the matter is, the more you really believe what the Bible teaches you to believe, the more you understand how much more strength and power is needed. The more you minimize the Lord Jesus Christ as a little Savior who has brought you a touch of forgiveness and changed your life in this little way or that little way, you don't need much supernatural energy to be able to sustain being a palace of the King. But when we undemean our Lord Jesus Christ, before whose glory manifested every single person who encounters it in the New Testament falls flat on his face. And we think, does he come to dwell in my life? Oh God, strengthen me to sustain the reality. And so Paul prays for them that their eyes may be opened. Do you remember that in chapter 1? He says, I pray that your eyes may be opened to see the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance, his incomparably great power for us who believe. When you see who Jesus Christ really is, then you take this prayer of the Apostle Paul's and you make it your own. He prays that we may have spirit empowering to be a fit dwelling place for the King of glory. And then he prays also, he's not done. He says, I pray that, this is the middle of verse 17, I pray that you being rooted and established in love. And of course, to sustain this, what do you need? You need strong foundations. If you're going to be a Christopher, a Christ bearer, a Christ carrier in your heart, you need strong foundations. You need the Spirit's undergirdings. I pray that being rooted and established in love, you may have power together with all the saints, verse 18, to grasp. Now notice how he stretches human language to grasp. How wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. in order that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He wants us to understand the greatness of what it means for Christ to indwell us. And then he wants us to understand what goes alongside that, and that is the immeasurableness of the love of Christ for us. The greatness of Christ in us, the immeasurableness of the love of Christ for us, in all its marvelous dimensions, height and depth, and length and breadth. He says, do you see it? Do you see that you simply cannot get your arms all the way round the love of Jesus for you? That's what he's saying. It is literally, strictly incomprehensible. You can grasp the reality. You can make the reality by faith your own, but you can never get your arms right round the love of Jesus and say, I've got it all now. Because you can never plumb the depths of what he has done for you. This is what we need to grasp. He had been speaking about that earlier in the chapter, about preaching to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You search them out. Don't you find this? I hope you find this in your own life, that you ponder what Jesus Christ has done. You ponder his love. But as you ponder it, you come to the place where your head begins to ache because you can go no further. And you say, like Augustine used to say, I see the depth. I cannot reach the bottom of it. That's what he's speaking about. This amazing love, and he wants us to know the measurements of what is ultimately beyond our ability to measure. Now, where do we see the measurements of Jesus' love for us? Well, of course, Paul's answer to that question is, you see it not in the good things that happen to you as a Christian believer. Yes, you see the love of Christ there, but you do not see the dimensions of the love of Christ there. Nor do you see the love of Christ merely in the transformation that has taken place in your life as a Christian believer. Well, where then am I to look in order to find the love of Jesus Christ measured for me? Well, says Paul, you remember in Romans 5, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The very same thing that the Apostle John says, how much did God love the world? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that is, gave him up to the cross as well as into our flesh and the incarnation. He gave him up on the cross in order that those who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Or Paul again, God did not spare his own Son. There's the measurement of his love. Wouldn't that be the measurement of any father's love? How far am I prepared to go in my love for my children? What sacrifice am I prepared to make for my children? That's how you measure a father's love. He did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up to the cross for us all. You see why it is so important, dear friends, to understand that it is not what Jesus Christ does in you that saves you. It's what Jesus Christ has done for you that saves you. It's Martin Luther used to say, the gospel is entirely outside of us. And many of us get into great difficulties in our Christian lives because we confuse these two things. We confuse the transformation that Jesus Christ makes by his Holy Spirit in us with what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. It's what he's done for us on the cross that is the measure of his love. It's what he does in us by the Spirit that is the fruit of that love. And so when you are in difficulty in your Christian life, when everything is going wrong, you don't just look inwards and say, oh, but my life has been changed. No, you look outwards to the cross of Jesus Christ. And no matter what hell throws at you, you are, in whatever storm you find yourself, still able to cling to the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love, because he's demonstrated it out there in history, once and for all, giving his son to the cruel death of the cross, saying to you, do you see how much I love you? And so there on the cross of Jesus Christ, we begin to see something of the measurements of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, as we grasp Jesus Christ and all the wonder of his love, then the very thing about which the apostle has been speaking becomes a reality to us. The Christ who has died for us begins by his Spirit to flood our hearts with the love that he has demonstrated on the cross. We have this great hope, says Paul, in that same Romans chapter 5, and this hope doesn't disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And this is what it means then to pray that these Ephesians may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You see, you need to have a capacity for the fullness of Christ. That's what he's saying. And if you're going to be able to sustain the glory of Christ indwelling you and the wonder of what this indwelling Christ has already done for you on the cross, as you begin to meditate on these things and they begin to penetrate your consciousness and you see how much he has loved you and how much he loves you and comes to indwell you by his own choice. Think of it. Think that he is prepared to come and indwell people you can hardly stand. That's the gospel. Because he has come, first of all, to die for them on the cross. And when this dawns upon us, the result is that we begin to be filled up to the measure of all the fullness of God that he has deposited in his grace for us in Jesus Christ. And when this begins to dawn on us, does not the echo of David's great words become a reality in my life? My cup runs over. My cup runs over. Oh, my dear friends, perhaps our greatest need this evening as we look at this passage is simply to know better than we have ever known how much Jesus loves us, how much he has done for us, in order that we may be filled to overflowing. So as Paul expounds this great gospel to the Ephesians, he speaks of it as a gospel that brings him to his knees in humility. He speaks of it as a gospel that brings to him the riches of God's grace in Christ. And he speaks of it then, finally, in verses 20 and 21, as a gospel that creates in him a passionate desire to see God's glory. Now, he says, in the way of this great doxology, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. John Rushton so helpfully led us into that call to worship this evening, spelling out the layers of grace that are involved in it. He is able to do what we ask. He's able to do all we ask. He's able to do more than all we ask. He's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine. Well, why do we believe that? Why do you believe that God is able to do immeasurably beyond anything that you can imagine? Well, for a very simple reason. He's already done it. Would you have imagined a God who would give his eternal Son to die on a cross for you? That's what gives you confidence to believe that he is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Why? Because he's already done it. And now he's able to do it in us, having done it for us, according to his power that is at work within us. This really summarizes what we've been saying, doesn't it? And it leads to this response from Paul in verse 21. The passionate heartbeat of the apostle in response to the gospel. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and forever. What's he saying? He's saying, to God alone be the glory. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin, opened the life gate that we may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Well, it's when the love of Jesus Christ dawns upon you and you begin to see everything else in the light of that, how relatively insignificant even the most important things in the world to you are by comparison with this. You bow down and you say, to God alone be the glory. But where is that glory to be seen? Verse 21, to him be glory in Christ Jesus. The glory of God is, it would seem in the Bible, almost like the physical expression or a visible expression of God's inner, invisible character and being. The earth is full of the glory of God, says the scriptures. What does that mean? It says you look at the world in all its multifaceted beauty and power and difference in its great things and its small things. And you, what do you want to do? You want to say. What an amazing expression of the mind of God he has made visible. The wonder of his own being. And the Bible teaches us that the place in which he has, in a very special manner, made visible the marvels of his own being, his character, his attributes, is in Jesus Christ. As the Apostle John says, we saw his glory. Physical expression of the person, the being of Almighty God. But not only is that glory to be seen in Jesus Christ, it's to be seen in the church. That's a really gobsmacking thing. Even those of us who are just new Christians, young Christians, we can understand that the glory of God is made visible in Jesus Christ because we've seen the glory of God in Jesus Christ. That's what drew us to Him. But that the glory of God should be seen in the church. What does that mean? It means that alongside Jesus Christ, or perhaps better, in communion with Jesus Christ, the central place in the universe where God wants those who want to see His glory look, is to us. Isn't that amazing? That men and women should be able to come among us as the Church of Jesus Christ and say, there's glory here. There's something here that expresses the reality of the character of God, the power, the majesty, the beauty of His heavenly presence. Somehow or another, it seems to be coming to expression here. Oh, if only we'd understand this and pray that it might be so and that it would just begin to be so. This is what happens really in times of revival. People begin to see that the Church of Jesus Christ is glorious, that it shines, that there is a world here that's different from the world to which we belong by nature. There's a community here that is like a new kind of humanity altogether. We want to belong. Like amateur golfers looking in on Augusta National over this weekend and saying, as they leave from the weekend, wouldn't it be something to be able to play on that golf course like these men? Become kind of partly inspired, partly envious, stirred up in mind. Something takes place in their understanding and new ambitions are formed. How much more then when somebody who stumbles into the fellowship of God's people hears us singing, sees us loving, watches us, listens to us as we study the Bible together, sees the fascination in our eyes with the truths of Scripture, sees the way rich and poor, young and old, wise and simple mingled together at the end of the service and says, where does this glory come from? This is another world. Well, the glory is to be seen in Jesus Christ. The glory is to be seen in the church. And that glory is to be seen for all eternity. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And amen. Oh, do you see this? You know, I'm sure perhaps you live in a house where the television set was turned on just to return to Augusta National for one last time. And you just walked past. Silly men hitting a wee white ball into a hole. You didn't even see the beauty of the azaleas. And you thought it's of no consequence whatsoever. You could be just like that with what really is the most valuable treasure in the whole of human history. And perhaps you have been. You've been in church before. You've been to Christian meetings before. You've been in your local church, you've been in other places, and you've come away shaking your heads and you think, I just don't see what these people see in that. And yet now, God is beginning to work in your life and your eyes are beginning to be opened. Beginning to think there is something there. You perhaps saw something, just a glimpse of something, a fleeting glimpse of something in somebody you know is a Christian, and somehow or another you thought to yourself, what's he got I don't have? What makes her different? Well, this is what it is. It is to know Christ, to know his power, to know his grace, to know his love, to know that he's died for us on the cross. And that in the Christian church, there is just a taste of glory in the air as his people love and worship him. Well, no wonder Paul bowed his knees. You wouldn't do anything else, would you? Unless, of course, for whatever reason, you're too stiff to kneel. My friend, get down on your knees and gaze and worship. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bow our knees before you, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, and worship you for your matchless glory and majesty, and for the ways in which you have revealed that glory and majesty, and what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, and in the marvelous grace and humility with which he is willing to come and indwell us by his Holy Spirit. Oh, strengthen us, we pray. Strengthen us in mind that we may grasp it. Strengthen us in affections that we may love him. Strengthen us in spirit that we may sustain the holy grace, glory of his presence dwelling in our hearts. And so we pray, open the eyes of our understanding to the rich privileges that are ours in coming to faith in Jesus Christ, that we too will be lost in wonder and love and praise for all that you have done for us in him. We bow before you, gracious one, majestic one, holy one, loving one, we bow our knees in faith and in worship. Take us, we pray, as we come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, and as we bow before Jesus Christ, that he may be our Master and our Lord. We pray it together for his great name's sake. Amen.